Maybe it's just because I'm sentimental. And my own kids are getting older and I'm learning more and more the meaning of the description of parenting that says the days are long but the years are short. Maybe it's because I can remember a lot of our young people who have just recently graduated high school, and this being the month of August, a number of them will soon be leaving our midst. And I remember a lot of these young people, these 18-year-olds, these high school graduates, I remember a lot of them when they were my kids' age. And I'm stunned by how fast it's gone that they are now the young adults, ready to move on to the next step of their lives. Maybe it's because I realize, because I've watched this happen over the years here, that many of our young people, as they graduate and as they leave us to go to school or to take that first job somewhere else or to enter the military, many of our young people never will be regular members here again. I know that's hard on mom and dad, but that's the case. And I'm jealous. I think we have great young people in this congregation. I want them to come back. I want every one of our young people to come back. But the reality is that life being what it is, once marriage enters into it, once career enters into it, once life opportunities enter into it, many of our young people who leave us for school or for the military or for work generally don't find their way back here. This is the end of a lot of our young people's time this month, these final few weeks here. It's the end of a lot of our young people's time with us in this congregation, in this place in which they have grown up. And so it's at a moment like that that it makes me think all the more urgently about summary statements, about what final things do you want to say to young people who you've watched grow up, who you love in the Lord. What do you want them to know? What big picture summary statements, what big picture principles, what deep-seated values do I want to leave with you? And then once it's part of it, it's just my own thing about what do I want my own children to leave my home when that day comes. What do I want them to leave with? And so this morning, as I've thought about this in anticipation of this first Sunday in August when the beginning of the Exodus will shortly come to pass for a number of our young people, I thought about four things in particular I want to talk about in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Four things in particular for our young people who are moving on. Before you leave, there are four things in particular that I want to impress you with as you go. And number one, the first thing I want to impress upon our young people, something I really want my own children to learn, and not just this isn't just for young people, by the way, who are leaving. This is for young people who are teenagers, who are old enough to be uncomfortable every time you sing an invitation song and you haven't obeyed the gospel yet. Young people who are old enough to feel that twinge of conscience when you do wrong. I want you to understand that you are on the clock right now with God. So often when we're young, and I remember because I was young once, when we're young, we think we've got forever. We've got plenty of time to fix those bad habits. We've got plenty of time to quit those sins that we have been harboring. We've got plenty of time to obey the gospel. We've got plenty of time to get it right. We are young. We are young. And nobody takes us that seriously right now, what we do anyways. I mean, how many times have young people in their mischief been justified with, well, they're just young? And we, as young people, we imbibe that attitude that basically nobody's taking too seriously what I do as long as nobody gets killed. I mean, even in the criminal justice system, we seal the records for the 18 and under crowd. Don't want them being haunted in their adulthood by what they've done when they're young, because after all, they're young. We don't take what young people do seriously. Young people, you need to understand that's not how God sees it. Have your Bible this morning, book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. I want you to read with me, starting in verse 24. Young people, and not just the 18-year-olds and the high school graduates here. I want all of our young people who are old enough to pay attention to listen to what I'm about to say, starting with what we're about to read. Jeremiah 22, beginning of verse 24, God says this, and to set the context as we listen to these words of God, God is speaking through his prophet Jeremiah to Jerusalem right before he destroys it. God has decided to destroy Jerusalem for its generation upon generation upon generation of sin. He is going to execute the curses of the covenant that he has told them since Moses' day he would do if they would not obey him. And after 1,000 years since Moses, the time has come for God to carry out those consequences for Israel's continual sin. And so over the course of the book of Jeremiah, God lambasts everybody. He lambasts the people as a whole, the nameless multitude, for their participation in sin. But he also lambasts the leaders, the kings and the priests and the prophets who knew better and should have done better and should have led the multitude better. And then particularly in Jeremiah 22, he's talking to the sons of David, to several of Israel or of Jerusalem's last kings. And he talks to one in particular, talks about one in particular named Jehoiakim here. And the Jehoiakim, he says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," which is another name for Jehoiakim. They had several names back in those days. Just like when you're in trouble, it's Jeffrey Todd Wilson, get over here. Coniah was another name for Jehoiakim. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," it gets complicated. They named each other family names and stuff like that. "Though Coniah were the signet ring on my right hand." Now listen, for a king, his signet ring was kind of the equivalent of a president having the nuclear launch codes, the football, the suitcase, right? Because the ring was, that was how the king stamped his seal and exercised his power. So God says, though basically I, king of the universe, though Coniah, Jehoiakim, though he was my signet ring, the very emblem and means by which I exercise my power, I'm so sick of you and your sin, I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life. I'd throw you away in the hand of those who are afraid of, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the hand of Chaldeans. Even if you were the closest possible thing to my own exercising of my divine power, I am so fed up with you, I'm throwing you away to those who will abuse you and hate you. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you're going to die. But to the land to which you long to return, you'll never return. Is this man Coniah, Jehoiakim, is he a despised, a broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah, Jehoiakim, write him down as childless. Now keep in mind what he's saying. Jehoiakim has children. But God's saying, practically speaking, you might as well consider him to be a childless man, because never again, none of his offspring will succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem. He is going to be effectively childless, because never again is somebody from David's earthly family, never again is somebody of Jehoiakim's house. He may have kids, but practically he's childless, because he will have no heir. I'm done. I am throwing him away. He is no longer the means by which I exercise my royal rule in Jerusalem through the house of David. I've had it. I'm done. It's huge. That is utter repudiation by the Almighty. He has had it with Jehoiakim. And on one level, we are used to God basically dropping the hammer on people in judgment. We've read enough of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, read enough of the prophets. We know that God drops the hammer on people who are really, really bad people. But here's where it gets interesting. Still have your Bible? Go back a couple of pages to 2 Kings 24, because here's what I want you to see about the full context of this judgment on Jehoiakim, Coniah. 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 8. 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what the historical books tell us about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. You read Jeremiah, and you listen to God's annunciation of Jehoiakim, you think it's like the second coming, or maybe the first coming of Adolf Hitler, since he came first. But you know, worst human being ever. Completely blew it. God's so mad with Jehoiakim that basically he ends the rule of David's family on the throne of Jerusalem. God has just had it with Jehoiakim. And you know what you found out? You know what you find out in 2 Kings? All that is said about a guy who was 18 years old and whose reign only lasted 3 months. You know what that means, young people? That means God's watching and God's taking notes right here, right now, about you. The world will sit there and give you a pass. Oh, they're just young. They don't know any better. We'll seal the records in juvenile court. We'll let you off the hook. Let me tell you something, young people. You are morally accountable to God now. 18 years old in a 3-month reign, and look at what God through Jeremiah says about him. You know what that means, young people? That means Jehoiakim's judged for what he did for the summer after high school graduation. That's all we're talking about. Can you imagine freshman orientation for college freshmen? Jehoiakim just shows up fresh off deportation. 18 years old, only had a reign of 3 months. Freshman orientation at Babylon University there when he shows up. And someone says, "Hey, Jehoiakim, nice to meet you. What'd you do this summer?" And Jehoiakim says, "Oh, I became king, messed up really, really, really bad and got deported and ruined my family's dynasty." Not bad for an 18-year-old with a 3-month reign. Young people, do you understand what that means? Do you understand how God sees you, therefore? God sees you and takes you seriously now. The world may not. Your parents may let you off the hook. People may let you off the hook sometimes. But listen, you're old enough right now to be morally accountable to God. And so, young people, you need to get this, and you need to get this well, that you are on the clock with God right now, right here, this morning. Your life, you are on the clock now. Real life for you, morally speaking, religiously speaking, in terms of how God sees you and is thinking about your eternal destiny, you're on the clock with God right here, right now, this place, this morning. You are on the clock now. And if you are old enough to be made nervous or uncomfortable by what I'm saying and what it's reminding you of, that you, about what you're doing that you ought not be doing, that's because you're old enough already to have a conscience, a moral sense, and it's working on you. Jehoiakim was 18 years old, and he was plenty old enough and to do in 3 months, that basically in 3 months at 18 years old to get an eternal denunciation from God, because the word of God, that's forever. You think the internet's forever? Let me tell you something. The word of God is forever. The internet may not forget, but the Bible, the word of God never perishes, even more so. The internet even will be done away with. But this is forever. And the eternal epithet that will follow Jehoiakim into eternity is 18 years old and 3 months, and God took note and God judged. Young people, you need to understand that God doesn't just judge old people. He doesn't just hold adults accountable. Teenagers are on the clock too. In our culture, you may not be legally even considered an adult until you're 18, but in God's eyes, as soon as you have moral capacity to intentionally choose right or wrong, as soon as you've got conscience that bugs you when you're wrong and you know it, you're on the clock with God and you're accountable to Him. And so while being young is a wonderful phase of life, and you're healthy and you have energy and you have opportunities and there's excitement, you need to remember what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, O young men, in your youth. It's a great thing to be young. Don't want to take anything away from that. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Take advantage of the life opportunities you have uniquely while you're young, because there are some things about being young that won't come your way when you're middle-aged or older. But always, the preacher says, remember, in all of this excitement and energy and opportunity, always remember that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You are on the clock with God now. And you need to remember that as you leave this place, and wherever you go and whatever you're about to do this fall, you need to remember that. That real life for you in God's eyes has already started. And He's watching, and He knows, and you're accountable to Him. Number two. Look at you young people, you need to marry well. As you leave here and as you're entering the next phase of life, and part of the next phase of life is not just getting an education or learning a trade or a skill and getting a job and becoming financially self-sufficient. Part of the next stage of life that you're entering into as you leave high school behind, as you leave your home behind, the home of your parents behind, is you're going to start basically cultivating relationships with the opposite sex, one of which at some point will lead towards marriage, most likely for most of us. That being what it is, you need to understand right now that you need to marry well. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Moses told the people of God this. He said, you shall not intermarry with them, talking about the Canaanites, the people of the land that they were about to go into. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their sons or their daughters for your sons. Why? Because God's a bigot. God doesn't like people who look different than Him or think different than Him or have different values or were raised different ways. God just intolerant. No, there's a very good reason. The sentence goes on to explain why God said this to His people. It says, for they, these children of the Canaanites, they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. They will turn you away from me. Young people, let me just tell you something that's a little bit hard and a little bit sensitive, but it's absolutely true. Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. There's too much at stake in marriage. Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. Sometimes young people get in a situation where they say, you know, I'm dating somebody and they're not a Christian, but you know what? But they're a really good person. And they actually may really be a really good person. There are plenty of people in the world who are morally decent people who just aren't Christians. I know those people exist. And by the way, let me deal with the elephant in the room right now in talking about this, because there are people in the room this morning who are sitting there and saying, hey, you know, I've been married to a non-Christian a long time, and it's worked out. And that's true, because sometimes it does work out. But here's what we've got to remember, especially when we're talking to our young people about what they need to do. It may well have worked out for you, and you've stayed faithful. Maybe even, and there are stories in this room this morning that are like this, you've even converted your spouse. It really has worked out for the best, and it's had a happy ending. And by the way, personally, I've got skin in the game. I know, because my parents, I am the son of two adult converts. So I know that sometimes it can work out. I'm here today because after I was already born, my parents became Christians. I know sometimes there's a happy ending, and it can work out. But what we often forget in the church sometimes is as we look around and we say, hey, look at these happy endings in this congregation, we don't see the tragic endings because they aren't here anymore. We've lost them. And let's be honest, an unfortunate but also accurate truth is that too often once we lose people, once they fall away, once they go away, once they have been under the influence of their spouse and the spiritual weakening that happens and we've lost them, we tend to forget about them. And so sometimes looking around the room, when all we see are the happy endings, we forget about how what's actually much more common is the sad ending, which is much more often, rather than the Christian converting their non-Christian spouse, what actually happens is the non-Christian eventually weakens the Christian, and eventually, they if they don't become weaker or just become weaker, they eventually fall away. And the other thing you've always got to remember is there are the children to think about. Where at the end of the day, the children are going to grow up seeing mom go to church and dad stay home, or vice versa, dad goes to church and mom stays home. And those children are going to get older, going to really have a different view of, potentially have a different view of, whether or not this is for them. I know there are happy endings sometimes, but that still doesn't make it wise, and it still doesn't make it common. Because even going back to my own personal story, my parents became adult converts. That obviously has had a tremendous impact on my life. I am here today because my parents were adult converts who taught me the truth when I was young. My dad didn't stay faithful. My dad, and I know all the spiritual carnage that comes from when a spouse falls away. And that can happen to Christians as well as non-Christians who are married to Christians. I get that. I understand that. But at the end of the day, when it comes to what's wise and what's best, the basic principle God gave his people was, listen, the odds are if you start intermarrying, who's going to convert who really, most of the time, long term, big picture? Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. There are happy endings. I know there are happy endings. My life is partially a product of one of those happy endings, but that's not typical. Young people, as you're getting into an age when you begin to look at a spouse, you need to understand that somebody may be a good moral person, but being a good moral person is not enough, because here's what we've got to understand, and maybe this is even you here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're the non-Christian spouse of a believer. Here's what you've got to understand. Being good when it comes to God is not good enough. Remember, there was kind of a kerfluffle in the media here some months back, you know, when Donald Trump, and of course, when Trump usually says something, there's going to be a media kerfluffle. But Trump was in an interview, and by the way, I say this not to endorse or to repudiate, politics aside, this is not about politics. This is just simply a religious observation about a public figure. In an interview some months back, Donald Trump was asked about religion and his relationship with God and his views about these types of things. And one of the things that came up was, you know, that basically the interviewer asked Trump something along the lines of, you know, basically, have you ever asking God for forgiveness? And Trump basically said, well, no, not really, nothing I can think of. I just try to do right and do better. What we've got to understand, even if you're here this morning and you think you're a good person, let me preach the gospel for just a moment this morning. Even if you're here, you say, I am a good person, and you may well be a good person. You may well be a good spouse. You may well be a loving and devoted parent. Being good when it comes to God is not good enough. What Donald Trump does not understand is even if he wants to try to do right and do better, and even if that were actually true of him in all facets of his life, we, all of us, every human being, from Donald Trump to Jeff Wilson to every person in this room, all of us need to be forgiven of the things that we have done wrong. Doing good is not good enough for God. Forgiveness of sins is what it's about. And until you confess Jesus and submit to him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, you may be a good person, but you are not good enough for God on the last day. This isn't to say that non-Christians can't be good spouses and good parents. Because they can be loving and devoted and faithful. But we're not talking about making for the best possible life here. We're talking about eternal reality and what happens when that last day comes. That's what we're talking about. And so young people, you need to think very carefully as you're coming to this age when you're beginning to date and build relationships that are looking towards marriage. You need to be very realistic. You need to be very biblical. You need to be very wise about the person that you choose to make a lifelong, irreputable bond with. And let me say this as well before I move on from this point, because I've got two more and I know you're looking at the clock. Sometimes we marry Christians and the Christian still isn't what he or she should be. Young people, you need to understand that just marrying a Christian isn't enough, because there are plenty of people who are nominally Christian but are not deeply faithful and committed and devout. You need to marry a strong, faithful, committed Christian. And let me tell you what that looks like in particular, even as you're preparing yourself not just to find somebody to marry, but as you're preparing yourself to be somebody else's marital partner. Let me tell you what this looks like in the real world, young people, where the rubber meets the road. What this looks like is this, young men, and I say this as the father of two daughters who thinks an awful lot about and is prayerfully hoping and praying that there are good men for my daughters, my young daughters, when they're of age. Young men, let me ask you something. When the day comes when you go to talk to your father-in-law, your potential father-in-law, asking his permission to marry his daughter, what are you going to do? You're nominally a Christian. You go to church regularly, but what are you going to do when your father-in-law asks you, tell me about your exposure to pornography? What are you going to say when your potential father-in-law says, I'm glad that you like my daughter, you seem like a good young man, but I want to make sure you're not just a Christian in name only. Tell me about your spiritual values. Tell me the truth about you. What have you done with other girls besides my daughter? How far have you gone? Are there any skeletons in the closet we need to talk about? And it's not that sin can't be repented or overcome. But sin, especially sexual sin, leaves scars that bear consequences, and it's not a matter of sometimes we are so good at slapping band-aids on cancer and never dealing with the root issues themselves. We don't even want anybody to feel bad too long, and so we don't ever really, when people repent of sins, they just kind of say they're sorry for it, but we never get down to the root of, let's change deep-seated behaviors, attitudes, habits of heart and mind. Let's pull the weed out at the root and not just cut it off at the soil. Young people, young men, there may well be a day when your father-in-law will ask you a hard question like that. What are you going to say? And by the way, in our age, in our time, I know it's not just young men anymore. I know it's young women as well. Pornography is an equal opportunity scourge across genders, we're finding out more and more. Studies and other things are showing. When it comes to the internet, it makes it too accessible, too easy, too common. Young people, you're looking for somebody who is a committed Christian, who is a strong Christian, whose life is already bearing fruit of their commitment to God and to God's way. Because marriage is not an evangelistic tool. It's not, we'll get married and fix them later. Sometimes that happens, sometimes that works out, and that's great. But that's not a risk you want to take when you have the opportunity to do otherwise. Thank God for those who get married and their spouses come to know the Lord, their spouses come to build a good life, their spouses come to build a healthy relationship with God and in their family and with their children. But that is an uncommon story that seems more common in our midst than it actually is. Young people, you need to think about this and weigh this and wrestle with this. At the end of the day, Ruth is the great example here, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is the great example here. Ruth was a Moabite. She's one of those pagans that in one sense, in Deuteronomy, God's saying, don't marry those people. Don't marry those people. Don't take those kind of daughters to your sons. Don't marry those kind of people. Those people got the wrong kind of values. They're going to lead your sons away from me. You're going to lose your holiness. You're going to lose your righteousness. You're going to lose your relationship with me. Don't marry that kind of a girl. And yet here comes Ruth, and she's one of the great women of the Bible. But here's what's important in Ruth chapter 1. At the end of the day, Ruth makes a choice. She makes a commitment. We can almost say in an Old Testament parlance, she converts. And the life that she lives from that point on shows the fruit of that conversion. It's that strong conversation she has with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi's trying to tell her, Ruth, go home, stay home. These are your people. This is your place. I'm going back to Bethlehem. You stay home. You go back to your family. My husband's dead. Your husband's dead. Go home, Ruth. And Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. And then Ruth bears the fruit of that conversion type statement. She demonstrates the depth of her conversion by doing what Abraham himself did. Abraham left home, left family, and went to the place that God would show him, went to the land that God was giving to his people. Ruth does the same thing. Your God's my God. My God's the God of Abraham. Now, I'll take the walk that Abraham walked. I'll live the kind of life Abraham lived. I'll go with you, Naomi, and your God will be my God, and you will watch my life, and my life will show you the fruit of this truly conversive experience. And she leaves Moab behind, and she leaves her pagan family behind, and she leaves the gods of her ancestors behind, and she leaves the land behind, and she goes to where God's people are. Because young people, you got to understand, for conversion to work, it's not we go to them, it's that we invite them to come to us. We're not exclusionary, but holiness is not we go to them. That gives up holiness. Holiness is we encourage people to come and be with us and be like us as we imitate God. We're not better than anybody else, but we're trying to imitate God and Jesus, and that's what matters. And so Ruth goes to Bethlehem. She goes to the land that God showed Abraham. Young people, you need to marry well. Number three, quickly. Let me tell you that your desires are your destiny. You tell me what you want. You tell me what your priorities are, and I'll tell you how your life's going to go. I'm still a relatively young man, but I've been doing this long enough and observing enough over the years that it's really not too hard to predict certain people's life courses. Don't take the Spirit of God inspiring you as a prophet to do that sometimes, because the fact of the matter is, if you just watch people and you figure out what they really want in life, you can tell a lot about the choices they're going to make and where they're going to wind up. You show me your desires, and I'll tell you your destiny. See, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand what James taught back in James chapter 1. When James said, each person is tempted, where does temptation to sin come from? Where does temptation come from? It comes from the fact that I am lured and enticed by my own lusts. Better translated here, my own desires. What makes me susceptible to sin is I want the things of the world. What makes me susceptible to sin is I am selfish and I want what I want. That's what makes me susceptible to sin, is I want the wrong things, and I want the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Sometimes I even want the right things, but I still want them for the wrong reasons, so my desire is still disordered. But disordered desire is at the root of all sin. I'll tell you, as a parent, one of the biggest challenges that I feel like I face as a parent, I will confess to you, is that what I'm trying to do at the end of the day as a parent is I'm trying to shape my children's desires. I don't want to just shape their behavior, though I do that sometimes. But what I'm really trying to do, because my children are not always going to be my home, I'm not always going to be there to be that brick wall that they run into on certain behaviors. What I want to do is not just shape my children's behaviors, I want to shape what they want, because if I can shape what they want, what they desire, then I'll shape their behavior forever. Show me what you desire, and I'll tell you what you become. I want my children to want the good and the true and the beautiful. I want my children to want God, and especially as he's been revealed as Jesus of Nazareth. I want them to know Jesus. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 1. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. That's it in a nutshell right there. That's the essence of conversion. Conversion starts with confessing Jesus as Lord. It starts with confessing that I've done wrong, and I need to be forgiven of the wrong that I've done. But where conversion meets its perfection, its maturity, is when I no longer want human passions, what the world wants, or what I've been acculturated to want in the world. I no longer listen to my own bodily desires and lusts. I want what the will of God is, and that becomes my greatest desire. And I'll tell you how big of a difference that makes. That, in a very real sense, that makes such a big difference. That, in a very real sense, is part of what makes Jesus, the one makes Jesus perfect. Have your Bible still? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look what the Hebrew writer says about Jesus. What is part of Jesus' recipe? What is Jesus' secret for living a sinlessly perfect life, even unto the horrific sacrifice that the cross entailed? What's Jesus' secret? where it gives away part of what's going on with Jesus and what makes Jesus Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, when Christ came into the world, what Jesus said is this. This is what he says to himself. This is his self-talk. This is what goes on in the mind of Christ. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's talking to God. He's thinking about God. It's a prayer. It's a reflection. It's a meditation upon God and God's word and God's ways. He knows that ultimately God doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, but a body for me you have prepared. He recognizes that he's come into this world to be the sacrifice for sins. It wasn't the animal's body and blood God wanted. It was a perfectly human, sinless life, the life of his own son that he wanted. And so I know that you've given me a body, and the reason you've given me this body is for it to be the sacrifice for sin. And burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. And so I said, then I said, this is Jesus' response, when he knows what God wants of him, when he places him in this world, that he's given him a body to sacrifice it for the sins of the world. What Jesus says is then this in response, verse 7. This is Jesus' self-talk. This is how Jesus thinks to himself. And it's a quote from Psalm 40, actually, because he also finds his meaning and how he shapes his desires in the Word of God, which he paradoxically is himself. He is the Word of God. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's it right there. That's it in a nutshell. What did Jesus want in life? What were Jesus' desires? What shaped Jesus' desires? What did he want? He comes in the world, and when Jesus first comes to consciousness, however that the paradox of God becoming man works, Jesus, in his moment of consciousness from the beginning, says, I am here to do God's will. He gave me a body, not so that I can use it in drunkenness and sexual passion and do what the world does with the body and says that it's ours, you know, and it's all free to do whatever we want with it because we're here and it's great. No. God's given me a body for a particular purpose that I glorify him with it and use it for his purposes. And so I accept the fact that God has ordained and written in his book. God's declared his will for me. And so I will make my desires. I will repudiate the body's natural lusts and desires for sex and for gluttony and for other forms of sensual gratification. I'll repudiate that. I'll repudiate what the world teaches me to do with my body. I'll repudiate all the opportunities the world makes to me in my body, the things that I can do with it to serve my purposes or the world's purposes. And I am only concerned with the fact that I am here to do your will, O God. That's what shapes my desire. I want what God wants. And I want to do with my life and with my body what God says. And so in our culture today, when you hear people say things like, my body, my choice, that's one of the most damnable things you can say. It's not your body, and so it's not your choice. Behold, I have come to do the will of God. And that is what, as parents, we've got to teach our children. And young people, as you're leaving home now, now has come the time when you have to make this decision for yourself. Are your desires going to become God's desires or the world's desires? Are you going to shape your desires to want the things of God and God's ways, or are you going to let the world get in your ear and in your head and in your heart and shape what you want? That's number three. And number four, fourthly and finally, and really almost as a summation of all this, number four, young people, as you leave here, as you begin to build your own life outside your parents' home, number four, you need to pursue the permanent things. You need to pursue the permanent things. So have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes this way in an opening prayer for the Philippian Christians. He says this. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul's praying that they'll grow in knowledge and in wisdom, that they'll be able to see things, discern things. See the world the way God sees it, make the right kind of moral judgments. I'm praying for you that your love will grow, and your love, you'll never love rightly without that knowledge, that kind of moral discernment that you require. To the goal, so that, to what end? That your love will grow through knowledge and moral discernment and wisdom, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may recognize what is excellent. It's an interesting word that Paul uses there for excellent. That's kind of the standard English translation. Interesting word that Paul chooses there for excellent. The excellent things that you may approve, that you may recognize because your love through knowledge and good, holy, moral discernment has learned to recognize the excellent things when they're out there in all this confusing world that we live in, all this moral chaos that surrounds us. You've learned to recognize the truly excellent things. That word that Paul uses there for excellent things is an interesting word choice that Paul uses there. Literally carries with it just the idea of the things that last. In other words, stop and think about how this works. What makes something excellent? What makes for an excellent dishwasher? Well, some people might say, you know, bells and whistles, lots of functions and features. That makes for an excellent dishwasher. I'll tell you, is any dishwasher truly excellent, no matter how many functions and features it has, no matter how shiny the stainless steel is any dishwasher a truly excellent dishwasher if it breaks down within the first year? What is something that all excellent things will have in common? What makes for excellent art? What makes for excellent construction? What makes for excellent anything? It is something that endures. It is something that lasts. And that's the nuance of the word that Paul uses, often lost when we just translate it as the excellent things, that you prove, you recognize in this love that is shaped by godly knowledge and good moral discernment and wisdom. That you need to recognize the things that last. In this morally chaotic world, especially young people, you're just getting your feet under you. You're just learning. You're just learning to practice discernment for yourself. You're just learning. You're just beginning to practice to truly see things on your own, to find the true and separate it from the false, to see the good and the beautiful in the midst of the unholy and the ugly. You're just getting to the point where you're going to begin to exercise yourself toward this. Your goal is to learn to look at the world and find the things that are truly excellent, the things that truly last. You want to find the permanent things. You want to find the permanent things in life. You want to find the excellent things that last, that carry on, that pass through the fire that comes. Paul's prayer is that these Christians, and us by extension, all of us, even those of us who are a little bit older but haven't gotten there yet, all of us, but especially young people, you learn to recognize, you learn to value, you learn to pursue, you learn to be shaped by, you learn to think about the things that last, thus the things that truly are worthy of being foundational in your life. They are truly foundational for a well-lived life, which by definition, a well-lived life, by definition from God's perspective, is a life not lived for the here, but for the hereafter. You look for and you find the permanent things, the truly excellent things, and you build your life on those. Young people, you're entering a stage in life where you're going to be under a lot of pressure. Maybe it'll even come from your parents, but it will certainly come from teachers and professors. It will come from potential future employers. It will come from friends and peer pressure to see what your other friends are doing and what kind of careers your other friends are choosing to make. It'll come from pressure from general societal values that define success as being wealthy and being powerful and being famous. You're going to come under a lot of pressure in the next few years as you're figuring out for yourself how to build a rich, full, truly successful life here. You're going to hear a lot about the world's counterfeit version of that. People are going to tell you, don't major in that. You can't make a living doing that. Because that's the only reason, that's the only way we evaluate things, how much money you're going to make. Don't choose that career. It might be a good and useful and worthwhile career, but you can't make a living doing that. Don't do that. Now listen, the parents are pulling their hair out right now saying, oh man, my kid's going to be stuck living with me forever just telling them to do whatever they want and be poor. Not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when it comes to the foundational things, the excellent things upon which you're going to build your life, money is not the first consideration. And career is not the first consideration. Those are considerations somewhere along the line. Those are things that you build on top of the foundation. They are not the foundation for a well-lived life. But you're coming into a time and a place and a phase in your life when you're being under a lot of pressure to make money, and to make career, and to make upward mobility the foundation of the decisions that you make and the choices that you make about where you go to school and what you major in and where you live and what internship you take and what your first job is. And you'll be pressured to make those decisions without any consideration for, is there a strong church where I'm moving to? Will I be surrounded by people who will basically make it virtually impossible for me to live faithfully and godly in my career? Will I be choosing to work in a career that, while lucrative, will basically has such moral issues in it that it will be very difficult, if not impossible, for me to truly be faithful to God and faithful to my job at the same time? At the end of the day, young people, you need to pursue the permanent things. You need to be making decisions now that are not focused on how to prepare for life here, but how you will be prepared for eternity when it comes, when true life begins. Because this whole life, this entire life, whether you live 70, 80, 90 years, this entire life is but a prelude to the true life that comes. And at the end of the day, when it comes to pursuing the permanent things, we need to understand what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 when he said, and it's really the voice of God through Isaiah, all flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is what stands forever. That's the excellent thing. That's the permanent thing. As John put it near the end of the New Testament in 1 John 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. The world and its desires are what's passing away, John says. And so Paul calls us to find whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and whatever is commendable. If there's any moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, you think about these things. You build your life on those things, Philippians 4, verse 8. That's where you build your life. Those are the permanent things, Paul says. That's the stuff you can build your life on. That's the stuff that you need to have in place. And then you start thinking about career. And then you start thinking about making a living. You build your life on the things that last. And when this world is over, when your career is done because you get laid off or because you just hit an age and it's time to retire, you're still left with the life that you lived and whether or not it's got you ready for eternity. That's all that matters and the dust settles, isn't it? Young people, don't lose sight of the permanent things. You're on the clock now. Life has already started. You may feel like it's just starting. You've actually been on the clock for a while. 18-year-olds are plenty old enough to be accountable to God. You're accountable to God. You need to marry well. No more life-changing, life-impacting relationship than marriage. You need to marry well. You need to be very careful about what your deepest desires are. And to that end, you need to make sure your desires are for the permanent things, the things that last. Church is full of good young people. God bless you as you leave here. God bless you as you go and start a new phase of your life. Stay in touch. Come back and visit. Call your mom. Make good choices. Find your way back here if you can. Never have too many good Christians worshiping God together. You're here this morning. You're a child of God, not a child of God. We talked about the gospel a little bit this morning. You recognize that's you. Maybe you're a good person and you think therefore because you're a good person you don't need God. Listen, nobody is good enough not to need God. You may be a good person, but all people have sin in their life. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's truth. And that's maybe you this morning. Pray to God. Not pray to God. We need to invite you forward to confess if that's your situation this morning. You never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to invite you forward this morning to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that his sacrifice, the body that God gave him, he used for God's purposes, shed its blood so your sins can be forgiven. You need to confess your faith in Jesus this morning. Repent of your sins. That's your participation in the world. You need to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. We'll help you with that. That's your need. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've not been living the way you should. Your desires are disordered, and so sin is winning. Pray to God of the sin you've committed. Repent of that sin, and part of repenting of that sin is you need to change the desires that sin is using to get that root in your life. We'll pray with you to the end. We'll help you in whatever we can. That's your need. Why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand, as we sing.